I had the immeasurable spiritual blessing of being born into a family that was Christian. Went to church every single Sunday, unless we were sick. And every Sunday, my dad would take us out for Sunday dinner after church. And back in the Midwest where I grew up, there was a steak buffet restaurant chain called Bonanza. And there was Little Joe and Ben Cartwright and Haas cooking it up behind the where you'd pass through. Not really, but you'd go there and there's lots of menu items, all kinds of meats and chicken and fish and prime rib, some sides, salads, breads, desserts. The problem was you could only pick one item because your stomach was only so big. There is a literal spiritual smorgasbord before us today in 2 Kings, but we have a limited amount of time, so we're just going to go through and we're going to snipe some of these items and hit some of the highlights today. So 2 Kings, let's get into it. Chapter 1, we're going to see a lot of these neighbors of Israel always warring against Israel. Moab rebels against Israel after the death of Ahab. He dies. They'd been under tribute. So they say, he's gone, let's rebel. And then Ahaziah, he falls through this upper room, he gets injured. And instead of seeking God, he's an Israelite, he seeks the god of Baal, Baal Ekron. So he gets rebuked. And basically, if you look down in verse 8, he's rebuked by a guy who it says is a hairy man, wears a leather belt around his waist. The king knows immediately who this guy is. That's that stinking prophet Elijah who says, I'm not going to recover right now. Elijah, how's he described? A hairy man, wears a leather belt, he lives in the wilderness. Who's that remind you of in the New Testament? John the Baptist, right? Elijah brought a message of judgment primarily to Israel. Called people out for their sins. John the Baptist would do the same thing. Now, John the Baptist, we're going to meet, has a protege called Elisha. Elisha is a guy who doesn't live in the wilderness. In fact, he's not hairy, but he's bald. And he goes around, he comes after Elijah, and he goes around healing people, restoring people with grace and mercy. Who does that remind you of in the New Testament?
Jesus,
that's right. So Elijah parallels John the Baptist. Elisha will parallel the life and ministry of Jesus. Elisha will do twice as many miracles as Elijah does. But right now, focus is on Elijah. So they send out a captain. The king sends out a captain to this Elijah in the wilderness. Verse 10, they come up to him. Are you Elijah? He says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him. Right there. So they send out a second company of 50 more guys. Now at this point, I would have said, let's change our approach this time. No, they do the same thing. Are you Elijah? Are you a man of God? He said, a man of God, let fire come down. Comes down again, consumes another 50. Right? They send out a third company in verse 13. This guy gets the memo. And he says, look what he says. He pleads with Elijah, it says in verse 13, he says to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Verse 14, let my life now be precious in your sight. And what do these 50 receive? Not fire, but salvation. See, because of grace and mercy, willing to humble themselves, it's just a picture for us. When, you know, God resists what? The proud? But he gives grace to the humble. So these guys, their lives are spared. So he goes back in to the king. He goes with him. The Lord says, go ahead and go with him. Now, chapter 2 is the stuff of Sunday school legend. Elijah and his fiery chariot. He's taken up into heaven in the whirlwind. So here we read in chapter 2, Elijah and his servant Elisha. So Elijah knows that his time is coming. The Lord's going to take him. He's taking Elisha with him. And so several times here, Elijah says to Elisha, hey, I've got to go to this place, stay here. But each time, Elisha answers, look at verse 2, as the Lord lives, as my soul lives, I will not leave you. He just refuses to leave his master several times. What a great picture for us. Refusal to leave the master. You know, I used to have a Staffordshire Bull Terrier, great little dog, little mini pit bull, and her life was consumed in me as the master. And when I would walk and she'd walk with me, we'd move forward together. When I would stop, she would stop. Even in the house, she'd be laying on the couch, and if she wasn't sleeping, she was always like this, looking right at me, watching every move. You guys know what I'm talking about, right?
That's freaky.
And no, that's loyalty. That is devotion. And Elijah, he has the same devotion from Elisha. The safest place to be, devoted to the master. So here his devotion is tested. He says, I'm not going to leave you. No way, no how. And so finally, if you go down to let's look at verse 9. They crossed over. He says, what can I do for you? This is Elijah saying, what can I give to you, Elisha? I'm going to be taken out of here. Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me, Elisha asked. He says, well, that's a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, then it shall not be so. It happened as they continued on. Suddenly, a chariot of fire appeared, horses of fire, and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. So one of the few guys who didn't die, he's taken up into heaven, which leads some to believe that when, during the time of Revelation and tribulation, that one of the two witnesses that returns to earth will probably be Elijah, representing the law of the Lord. The other could be Moses, could be perhaps Enoch. But anyway, Elijah goes up. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking about this. Fire comes down, consumes the enemies of God. But then fire comes down here and rescues the servants of God, Elijah. Years ago, I heard the story of a guy, an old man. He's got his grandson, grown up in the Midwest. They're out in the prairie, and it's a windy day, and they smell smoke. And they look in the distance, and there's a rapidly approaching prairie fire just burning right on through. So his grandson gets nervous. He says, Grandpa, Grandpa, what are we going to do? Grandpa says, take my hand. He circles back around, he flanks the fire, and he goes and he stands where the fire has already burned. And the ground is still hot, it's still smoldering, and his grandson's nervous. He says, are we safe? And the grandfather says, son, we're safe because we're standing where the fire has already burned. And that's how it is. We're in Christ. The fire of God's judgment upon him on the cross burned hot. Through his death, his suffering. But in Christ, as a Christian, you're standing where the fire has already burned. We don't fear the fire. All the fire can do is refine us. All the fire can do is bring us closer to Jesus, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego killed the enemies of God. Those servants of Nebuchadnezzar opened the door. It's so hot, they die. Hebrews are thrown in, and they thrive in the fire and experience the fellowship with the Lord. So if you're in the fire today, don't fear the fire. God's just refining you, but he's also drawing you closer to himself. So Elijah goes up in this whirlwind, this fiery chariot scenario. Elisha cries out. look at verse 19. So he continues on. He tells this group of guys, hey, our master Elijah, he's gone. They go to look for him. They don't believe what happened. Verse 19 comes, and there's a situation in Jericho. The water is bad. It's barren ground. It's actually causing women to miscarry and the leaves of the trees not to come forth. And so what's the solution? He says, put some salt in it, and the salt's going to heal the water. I think there's a picture for us. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We live in a world that's poisoned by sin and by causing all kinds of havoc in the lives of people, and we are the antidote to that. We are the ones who, when we are salt, when we are light, we bring healing. Just like the salt's applied to the water's good again. The end of the chapter is kind of an exhortation not to mock people who are bald. Elisha was, These teenagers or young men mock him. These two she-bears come out of the wilderness and they maul these 42 kids. So anyway, don't make fun of bald people. All right, chapter 3. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, he comes into power. We're going to read this over and over again. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. All 19 kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were bad apples. They will go into captivity first. Judah's going to have about 4 good kings that are going to delay them being taken captive by Babylon. But these guys in Israel, they're all bad. Ahab's son, Ahab was horrible. Jezebel's horrible. Son comes in. He's not as bad like his father and mother. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins, verse 3 of Jeroboam, who was the original one who led Israel into idolatry and immorality. Now, go ahead and skip down to verse 7. He sends to Jehoshaphat, who is the king in the south of Judah. Moab has come up against us. Will you join me in battle? Now, we're going to read about Jehoshaphat here. He's a good king, but he's kind of gullible. He enters into situations that he shouldn't enter into with this non-believing king. So he's going to do some business with the guy down in Egypt. And, you know, for us as Christians, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. Watch who you traffic with. Watch who you're intimate with. Watch who you do business with. And Jehoshaphat, he does some things here with the king of Israel, and it's kind of going to get him in trouble here. And he does it on more than one occasion. And so kind of a neat situation here. There's no water for them. They're going to go out against the Moabites here. And Jehoshaphat, to his credit, says, well, shouldn't we seek the Lord? Of course, the northern king said, the Lord, who's he? We're not going to seek him. Jehoshaphat says, let's seek the man of God. Let's seek Elijah. So finally, or Elisha, verse 13, comes. He says, just straight out to the king of Israel, I got nothing to do with you. Seek your own God. You don't want to seek truth? What are you coming to me for? Nevertheless, because I know Jehoshaphat, I'm going to help you out. So verse 15, bring me a musician. The music plays, and it says the hand of the Lord comes upon him. You know, the Lord works best to music. He inhabits the praises of his people. When we praise his name, when we sing, so many times the Lord shows up, and that was the case here. And then this is kind of neat. There's no water for the animals, no water for the people. So what's the Lord say? Through the prophet, verse 17, he says, you're not going to see wind, you're not going to see rain, yet the valley is going to be filled with water. All I want you to do is dig the ditches. In other words, I'm going to provide, but it's not going to be through the wind or through the rain. What I want you to do, just dig the ditch. Now, it's dry, it's desolate, there's no water. We'll send the water, then we'll start digging. God says, no, dig the ditch when what you need is not there. When you choose to obey me, what you need isn't going to be there. Great application for us, you know, in dry times in our lives. Sometimes our devotional lives, we're less like, man, I'm not getting anything out of that. Just keep on digging. Just do what God says. Because the deeper you dig, the more you're going to get when it comes. That's the way the Lord is. Had they dug, you know, just shallow furrows, that's all they would have gotten. Mm-hmm. The deeper you dig, the more it's going to come when he sends it. So what happens? They dig the furrows. All of a sudden, the water comes. Chapter 4. Here we see some miracles that are going to parallel the life of Jesus. There's a widow who's in debt. All she has is a little bit of oil. And oh, it's almost full. Okay. That's okay. So all she has is a little bit of oil. Elisha comes and he says, take what you've got. Get some other empty vessels. Just start pouring the oil. As long as you continue to pour the oil, it's going to be provided. Then you can sell the oil and you can pay off your debt and get out of trouble. Oil is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit, right? What are we? We're empty vessels that he has chosen to fill. I think there's a spiritual analogy here. that when we continue to give out spiritually to others, the Lord will continue to pour into us. You know, it's the old example of the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. One's teeming with life, the Sea of Galilee. The other is dead. What's the difference? The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. The Dead Sea only has an inlet, no outlet. As long as you continue to pour into empty vessels all around you, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, God will continue to pour into you. So this oil just keeps flowing. She's able to save it, and she's able to sell it and get out of debt. Chapter 8, there's the miracle of the Shunammite's son. He tells this woman, hey, you're going to have a baby. The woman's going to conceive. Later on in the chapter, this same son, he's going to get sick, and he's going to die. And then he's going to come in contact with Elisha. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 34, Elisha goes up. He lays on the child, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, stretches him out on the child. So the flesh becomes warm. He walks back and forth in the house. And the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes and he lived. So again, a great spiritual picture. Those who are dead come into contact with the greater than Elisha, Jesus Christ. And that which is dead is now made alive. Chapter, or verse 38. So they're building a school for these prophets. And or actually, there's a famine. Not yet. That's coming up. There's a famine in the land, so they're gathering whatever they can to cook up. Cook some food up, and some guy gathers some poisonous vines, probably wild gourds, puts them in the stew. The guys smell it, and they say, nope, something's wrong with that. You ever had a meal like that? You smell it, and you're like, nope. There's death in the pot, they say. So what's Elisha say to do? Take the meal. The meal is a picture of the Word of God. Pour it in, and it's going to dilute the poison so you can eat the stew. We also live in a time when there's a famine in the land. Not of food, but of the Word of God. So what are people reaching for? All kinds of wild vines and gourds and things that are toxically spiritual. And so they're mixing all these things into their lives. They're getting sicker and sicker and sicker. What do? To dilute all that, we go back and we pour in the meal of the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. Thankfully, Steve's such a great example for us. He just simply teaches the Bible simply. That's what dilutes all of the poison, all the stuff people want to add to their lives that is not of God, that just poisons them. So he says, pour in the meal, then you can eat the stew. So they do. Verse 42, here's another miracle. Not enough food to eat. So loaves are provided, and they don't run out. Just keeps going and going and going. Who's that remind you of in the New Testament? Jesus. The loaves and the fishes, right? Just bring them to me. He continues, and they don't run out. He even has some left over, verse 44 says. All right, chapter 5. Here we have the healing. Write it down. Otherwise, we won't get through. Okay. We got so much to get through. Chapter 5, the healing of Naaman. Says verse 1, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, he's a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him, listen to this, he's a Syrian, but by a Syrian, the Lord had given victory to Syria. Interesting, isn't that? He was also a mighty man of valor, but no matter how great we might be, humanly speaking, no matter what our accomplishments are, how smart we are, how rich we are, how influential we are, there's always a but. He was a what? A leper. Leprosy was an incurable disease in the Old Testament. Leprosy was also a picture of sin. So this is just a picture of a great man, even used by God. There's just one problem. It's the same problem we all have. We're sinners. So he has this little servant girl, and she says, oh, I wish there were somebody around who could heal my master. And so word reaches Elisha. The man of God hears in verse 8, and then Elisha sends a messenger in verse 10. Look at this, chapter 5, verse 10. It says, go and wash. Here's the instruction to get clean. Wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you're going to be clean. That's how you're going to deal with your leprosy. Naaman, go wash in the Jordan. Now, the Jordan's a little muddy river. It's not much over there. So Naaman gets, like most sinners, here's what you need to do. He gets offended. He becomes furious. Verse 11. He goes, why do you come to me myself? Elisha, don't you know who I am? You know, you tell me to go wash in a little Jordan. Could I just wash in any river? No, there's specific instructions. So he's really angry at the end of verse 12. He's in a rage. And his servants spoke to him. And they say, hey, listen, just do what he says. So finally, verse 14, he goes down. He dips 7 times in the Jordan, which, by the way, means judgment. According to the saying of the man of God, his flesh was restored as the flesh of a child. And he was clean. Follow the instructions, Naaman. Go down and wash in the river of judgment. For us, you want your sin to be taken care of? You need to follow the instructions that God gives. You wash yourself in the river of judgment. What is that? The blood of Jesus Christ was shed on Calvary's cross. And that's the only thing that's going to take care of our sin problem. You got to wash in the blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins, as the old song says. The rest of the chapter, Naaman goes back to Syria. The servant of Elisha, Gehazi, gets a little greedy. Elisha turns down the gift that Naaman wants to give him, gift that he wants to give him. Gehazi turns around and sees dollar signs. He says, I'll take it. So he does. He takes it, goes back to Elisha. And he stands before him, verse 25, and Elisha says, what's up, Gehazi? Where you been? Yeah, nowhere. And then he says, oh, man, verse 26, my heart went with you. You know, is it time to receive money and clothing and rewards in exchange for what God has done? Therefore, verse 27, the same leprosy, this is a picture of sin that was on Naaman, shall be on you and your descendants forever. Wow, the curse of seeking after riches, right? Poor Gehazi. All right, chapter 6. Starts with some guys, they're building a little school for the prophets. And as they're doing the work, guys using an axe, the axe head flies off into the water. And so Elisha comes down, and where'd it go on? He throws in some stick in the water where the location was, and the iron actually floats up. You look at that and you say, wait a minute, iron doesn't float. You ever been on a ship? The same ships that are built according to the standards that God gave Noah. Still the shipbuilding template to this day. So again, bless some miracles. You. Bless you, Lee. And so they're always going to battle with Syria and some of their neighbors. So the Syrian king, he can't figure out, why is it that every military move I know, they already know what I'm going to do? So if you look down at verse 12, one of the servants of the king says, he says, O King Elisha the prophet, he's in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words you speak in your bedroom. Elisha didn't know what he said, but God knew what the king said, and God told Elisha, gave the plan. So anyway, this guy gets kind of upset, and he says, I'm going to go get this prophet. I hate this guy. And so they surround the city. Verse 14, chariots, a great army. Verse 15, the servant of the man of God rose early, goes out, sees the horses and chariots. He wakes up his master. What are we going to do? So he says, first thing, do not fear. Man, when you're surrounded, when it just looks like it's curtains for you, it's all over. Here it is. That which I feared the most has come upon me. Don't fear. Don't give in. Don't be afraid. He says, don't fear. For those who are with us are more than what you see. See, you got to look beyond the physical, your circumstance, situation. Always see beyond that to the truth that God's got you. That's essentially what he says. God's got it. And then he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And look what happens in verse 17. He opens the eyes of the young man. He saw, behold, the mountain behind these enemies was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Probably the same ones that took Elijah to heaven. So when you feel surrounded, that's what you can see. First of all, don't fear and say, Lord, open my eyes. to see and to understand that he who is in us is what?
Greater.
Than whoever or whatever you're ever going to face. That's the key to not fearing. So he sees this. Then the army is blinded. God intervenes here. Elisha works his miracle and he takes him back. It's kind of interesting here in verse 22. The king, he's asked, shall we kill him? He says, no. Look at this, verse 22. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He prepared a great feast for them. After they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians raided Israel no more. How'd Jesus tell us to treat our enemies? Kill them, Lord! Shall we call down fire? James and John said. Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Love your enemies. Forgive them. And so here's an instance of that that we'll see played out in the New Testament. Now there's this horrible famine. Comes upon the land. I mean, so bad, verse 29, they're eating their own children. That's how bad it is. So Elijah prophesies and he says, look, goes on into verse 7. For tomorrow, the Lord's going to take care of the famine. So there's this one officer, verse 2. He says, well, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven, how could such a thing be? He didn't believe it. So watch what he's told. In fact, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat of it because you didn't have the faith to believe. You know, we're told that seeing is believing, but it's the opposite. You need to believe it first. Till you believe it, you'll never see it and you'll never partake of it. So it goes through this whole story. You know, the Lord provides for them. In the middle of the chapter, there's these lepers, interesting guys. There's a battle that's always going on. So these lepers are like, we're going to die anyway. Why don't we check out the Syrian camp? I mean, if they kill us, we're lepers, okay? We got nothing to lose. So they go over there and they find out that the Lord confused the Syrians and they took off. They left all their stuff. And so these lepers, they go in there and they're enjoying the spoil and loving life and they're look at all this stuff. They leave it all intact, the tents, the horses, their donkeys. Verse 7, they come out, they drink, there's gold, there's clothing. They are just having a great time by themselves. But look at verse 9. They're looking around, thinking about the situation. They said, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news. And we remain silent. Just think on that for a minute. What's the good news remind you of? The gospel. We're lepers. We've cashed in. We've hit the jackpot. Do we remain silent in the day of good news? So they go back and they tell the king, he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. Finally, he sends some people to check it out. It's true, O king. So the people, they rush in haste and they go over there. And it's kind of sad because the guy who didn't believe, verse 17, the people trample over him. They enjoy the spoil, but he never did. And he says in verse 19, he was the guy who said, you know, if the Lord could make it happen, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. He's the guy who dies. Pretty sad story there. All right, chapter 8, Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And there's a miracle to read about there. We're gonna move forward. His ministry with the king of Syria. Look at verse 11. So he's talking to this guy who's going to become the king. And as he is, he just kind of stares into the distance. He's ashamed. And Elisha, he's the man of God, he weeps. Kind of has the heart of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And why does he weep? This guy says, Hazael is his name, verse 12. What's going on? Why are you weeping? Because Elisha says, I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. This guy says, what do you mean? Am I a dog? I mean, I'm incapable of doing those bad and evil things. And so towards the end of this section here, if you look down in verse 14, he departs from Elisha. He comes to his master and he says, what did he tell you? He says, well, that you would surely recover. But it happened on the next day that Hazael, he took a thick cloth, he dips it in water, spread it over his face. He's not comforting him, he's suffocating him. He starts right there. So the guy who said, no way, I would never do that, be careful about saying never. He does the very thing. So then we have the spiritual evaluations chapter, or verse 16. Jehoram, the king of Ahab, it kind of switches back and forth. This is really tricky reading. Got to read it several times. But anyway, one of this the sons of Ahab says that in verse 18, really his downfall was largely due to the daughter of Ahab, who was his wife. And again, the exhortation, don't be unequally yoked. This got all these guys in trouble. They married foreign women with foreign gods. They weren't on the same page. Women are extremely powerful. They can pull the hearts of men, as we all know, in that direction. Got him in trouble. Yet it says, verse 19, the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David. Not because Judah didn't deserve to be destroyed, or Israel, they did, but because of God's promise to the patriarchs. God keeps his promises. All right, chapter 9. Chapter 9 and 10, I'm just going to kind of sum it up for you. God is going to bring judgment on the house of Ahab and Jezebel. They reigned in Israel in the north, extremely wicked, wicked, wicked. Can't say it enough. They went on for quite a while, nothing happened. They shed all this blood. God remembers, and God says, judgment comes. His instrument of judgment is a guy named Jehu. Jehu's an interesting guy. I would argue that, you know, not all 19 kings, I would say maybe he gets, I don't know, neutral. He's kind of a wild guy. He drives his chariot, and he's the first NASCAR driver. It says he drives his chariot furiously. So this guy was kind of like reckless all over the place in his chariot. Think Ben-Hur. Judah Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston. Remember the chariot races going around? Think that. That's how Jehu was. But Jehu becomes the instrument of God's judgment on the house of Ahab and Jezebel. So he's going to launch this campaign. There's lots of conspiracy and intrigue and deception, and he's going to take things over here. And he's going to carry out this judgment. And let's look at it here, really. He's going to take care of Jezebel. If we look at verse 30, chapter 9. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel, the wicked, wicked queen, hears of it. She paints up her face, tries to look pretty, adorns herself, tries seduction. Jehu's not taking it, not taking the bait. Verse 32, looks up in the window. He says, who's on my side? Two of three of the eunuchs. That's the only kind of men who would submit themselves to a woman like this. These guys are eunuchs. Then they looked out at him, and Jehu says, verse 33, throw her down. Throw her out the window. Her blood spatters against the wall. She's trampled underfoot. They go to get the body. Verse 35 says, they found no more than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. She was dog meat. Dogs ate her. That was in fulfillment to the prophecy of God. Said, this is what I'm going to do because of the wicked things that you've done. So he takes care of that. Chapter 10, he takes care of the Baal worshipers in Israel. He's a great politician, Jehu is. He says to all the Baal worshipers, hey, you guys like Baal? Yeah, 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 we serve Baal. All right, nobody worships Baal like I do. Because let's go and let's worship together. So he gets them all together in the temple. All the leaders, all the guys who are the mucky mucks, the higher ups of Baal worshipers, the priests, gets them all up there, and then he gives the command. Verse 25, as soon as he made an end of the offer, and he went in there and pretended like he worshipped, he says to the guard of the captives, go in and kill them all. Kill all these Baal worshipers with the edge of the sword, and they killed them all. And they tore down the sacred pillars, verse 26, and trampled everything. Verse 28, Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. So what's God's evaluation of him? Well, verse 29, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. It's always these little residual, you know, carnal practices that they just can't quite break away from. They still worship the golden calves, which came from where? All the way back in Egypt. It was the original thing. They still are hanging on to that. But look at verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what's right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons are going to sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So in God's eyes, hey, you did what I wanted you to do. Didn't completely walk with me. Jehu's a politician. So he let him continue to have the calf worship up north because he knew that if he removed those, the people are going to go down south to worship. I don't want people going down to Judah. So he lets that kind of slide. Now, verse 32, the Lord starts to cut off parts of Israel. Okay. Now you're going to stay kind of the forerunner of the big captivity that's going to happen here. Chapter 11, more intrigue. We go down to take a look at Joash here. So Athaliah says, verse 1, the mother of Azariah, she saw that her son was dead. She destroys all the royal heirs, her grandchildren, just wipes them all out. Except for one, Joash, verse 2, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. They hid him with his nurse in a bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Verse 3, I love this. He was hidden in her house, in the house of the Lord with her for 6 years while this wicked woman reigned over the land. So, hey, you're being pursued by the enemy. Where's the safest place to get? In the house of the Lord. Be with the Lord. So here is Joash. He's saved there. So he becomes a young king. They anoint him. They bring him out, verse 12 says, put a crown on him, the testimony, they make him king. People clap their hands. Now verse 13, Athaliah hears it. What are these people all excited about? They're rejoicing, and it says people of the land were blowing trumpets. She tears her clothes and cries, treason, treason, wicked old witch. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains, take her outside and the guards, slay with the sword whoever follows her. Don't let her be killed in the house of the Lord. So they seized her by the way, and there she was killed. Good riddance. Now Joash, he becomes raised up. And it says in chapter 12, verse 2, he does what is right in the sight of the Lord. All the days in which Jehoiada, the high priest, instructed him. So he takes down all these high places, repairs the damages. He wants to rebuild the house of the Lord. That all these wicked people come to the power. They tear down God. Everything that's of God, put the idols in, then a good king comes in and they tear all that down and it goes back and forth in this scenario. And so basically, Joash is a good king. He rebuilds the temple, they restore it. But Syria starts to put heat on him, and so he tries to kind of buy off the king of Syria by taking some of the house of the Lord, the gold, the silver, all that, and paying him off. That was not a good thing to do. And eventually, verse 20, his servants, they made a conspiracy and they killed Joash in the house of Millo. Now, chapter 13, back to Israel. Another king comes in, Jehoahaz. He does the evil in the sight of the Lord. But verse 4 says, even though he's wicked and evil, he knew it was really coming down on Israel. He pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened. God is so good. Should have just wiped this clown out. God's ears are attentive. He sent the Lord to deliver. And then verse 6, nevertheless, they still didn't depart from their sins. They continued to walk in, and they served foreign idols. God again and again saying, I'll rescue you if you'll turn to me. I'll even intervene. I'll withstay the judgment that's coming. He does, and they still turn away from him. Another king, Jehoash, verse 10, he does evil on the side of the Lord. Next, verse 14, Elisha finally comes to his time when he's going to die. Elisha, man of God, miracle worker, yet he gets sick. See, there's a time for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are. His time comes, he's going to die. So there's this thing he goes back over with the king, you know, about striking these arrows, and however many times you strike is how many victories you're going to have. The king stops short, Elisha gets a little upset with him. He should have hit the ground 7 times. You would have completely wiped him out, but you hit it 3 times with these arrows, and you're only going to have 3 victories. He finally dies, and they bury him, verse 20. Verse 21 is kind of funny. So they were burying a man. They spied out a band of raiders. They put the man in the tomb, the bones of Elisha. When they let him down, he touched the bones, and he revived and stood to his feet. Talk about some good bones, right? I mean, there's power in there. But again, here's a dead guy. He comes in contact with the one who's alive, and he's made alive, right? There's power in those bones. Again, these are all pictures, spiritual analogies for us. The end of the chapter, Syria again oppresses them, but the Lord is gracious, has compassion, regards them, remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, God is faithful even in the midst of their unfaithfulness. Chapter 14, Amaziah, he comes in onto the scene. He does what is right, verse 3, in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like his father David, who is the gold standard. He did everything as his father Joash has done. However, the high places were not removed. He's a fairly decent king. He has a victory, but then he wants to get involved, thinking he's going to have victory with an affair that he shouldn't meddle in the middle of the chapter. Verse 11 says Amaziah wouldn't heed. So he gets in a fight with the king of the north, and he gets defeated. So kind of a lesson, you know what? Don't meddle in affairs that you got no business in. We're going to see this with a couple other kings too. You know, sometimes we think, I need to be involved in everything. No, the older I get, the less involved I care to be. You know, if you meddle in affairs that, you know, have nothing to do with you, it's like the proverb that says, you meddle in those affairs, it's like a guy who grabs a dog by the ear. Mm-hmm. If you ever grab the dog by the ear, what happens? You get bit. He snaps at you, right? So don't do it. All right, verse 26, again, we see the heart of God. The people are suffering. They won't depart from their sins. But the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. Whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. God's still always trying to rescue his people. They just continue to refuse. Chapter 15, Azariah, also known as Uzziah. Okay, the book of Isaiah, right? Great king, political leader, rebuilds the nation. I mean, he's a fantastic king. Yet it says in verse 5, then the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper until the day of his death and had to dwell in an isolated house. You read, what's going on there? Well, it tells us over in 2 Chronicles that what Uzziah did, he got a little too high on himself. He did what Saul did. I'm going to play priest. I'm going to go in the house of the Lord. I'm going to offer up incense and offerings. And the Lord says, nope, you're not. And just like Saul was rebuked by Samuel, what are you doing offering these sacrifices? You didn't obey me. So Uzziah would be struck down as a leper all the days of his life. So overstepping his bounds. More kings, Zechariah. He does evil on the side of the Lord, verse 9. Next, Shalom, these guys come up. Menahem and Israel, verse 18. He does evil on the side of the Lord. I mean, just continues on. Verse 19, now the Assyrians start to come into power. Here, verse 19 says, Pul, the king of Assyria, came out against the land. So they always tried to pay him off by tribute. What do you want? Okay, well, just leave us alone and we'll pay you off. So he does that. Then the reign of this guy, Pekah and Pekahiah in Israel. In verse 29, says, in the days of Pekah of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, crazy name, huh? King of Assyria. Now they're starting to move down into Israel. The Assyrian Empire is gaining in power. They're starting to take over the land. Of course, God's going to use that to bring the northern kingdom in captivity. He's starting to make his way down and carry them captive into Assyria. There's going to be several deportations. Chapter 16, King Ahaz. Again, these guys just do horrible things. They walk in the ways of evilness. verse 7 says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. Now, Ahaz could have been a decent king, but again, he says, I want you to save me. I want you to save me. But he's not crying out to God. He's crying out to the Assyrian king. You know, so he's going to pay him tribute. And so doesn't really end that well for him as well. Chapter 17, we get into spiritual evaluation of Hoshea. He does evil in sight of the Lord. Verse 2, next. And then finally, verse 5. Now, when the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, that's in Israel in the north, he besieged it 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Halah by Habor, the river, in the city of the Medes. So he takes them up north. Now they are carried in captivity. Verses 7, really through 22, tells you why they are carried in captivity. It's a reiteration of just their rebellion against God, their refusal to walk in his ways. And again, if we deliberately sin against God, who takes control of our lives? The Assyrian, Satan, right? We become a servant to him. All the things they did, it's laid out. Verse 23 says, the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to the land of Assyria till it is this day. Then the rest of the chapter, foreigners occupy the land. And it's kind of interesting. God sends lions to kind of attack them. They're worshiping all kinds of gods. It's just a complete mess up in the north. Chapter 18. Come to a good king, Hezekiah. Oh, Hezi. Came to pass, third year of Hoshea, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, began to reign. He's 25 years old when he becomes king. Reigns 29 years. And here's his evaluation. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down sacred pillars, basically undoes all the bad stuff. They were worshiping that old symbol of Moses. In the wilderness, number 6, people got bitten by the serpents. And God says, I want you to fashion a snake on a pole. We know that today as a medical symbol of the Asclepius, right? That's what you see. What's a snake on the pole? That's a symbol of healing. Comes from the Bible. Comes from the picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross. Moses told the people, you've been bitten by these serpents. You're dying. Look to the cross and you'll be saved. Well, they took that thing 700 years later. They still had it and they're worshiping the icon. That became an idol to them. So old Hezekiah says, get rid of that. That's in the past. We don't worship some old symbol. We worship the true and living God who is today, not 700 years ago. So he gets rid of that. And it says he held fast to the Lord, verse 6. There was none like him. He didn't depart from following him, kept his commandments. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Syria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines. So Hezekiah is a godly king, leading the people in the ways of God. What happens? The enemy doesn't like that. So there's this big invasion. Assyria is like, oh, you want to play ball, huh? Who's this little Hezekiah guy standing up against me? I'm the king of Assyria. So all these threats are made and all these bloviating loud mouths of these high-ranking Syrian officials come out. And they try to get the people not to listen to Hezekiah, not to trust in the Lord their God, because we're the Assyrian Empire. We're going to wipe you out. You don't stand a chance. And so at the end of, they make all these threats. Don't listen to him. Verse 36, but the people held their peace, answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. This is a picture of Satan threatening us, trying to get us into a dialogue with him. Whenever we do that, it never ends well. Just ask Eve, right? She talked to the serpent. What happened? She was deceived. Who do we talk to? We don't talk to the serpent. We talk to the Savior. Hey, Jesus, he's bugging me again. Can you take care of him? Always keep Jesus between you and the devil. They wouldn't talk to him. Chapter 19, King Hezekiah, man, he hears it, man. He's kind of stressed out. He tears his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth. And what's he do? He goes to the house of the Lord. When you're in trouble, when the enemy's bearing down on you, you're having trials and difficulty, the best place for you to go is the house of the Lord, right here. Be amongst God's people, amongst God's word. He knew that. So he talks to some of the priests around there, and they say, well, maybe God's going to hear us, and he's going to deliver us. And so look at this, verse 5. Guess who shows up? King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. There's our man. Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. They're just words, which you've heard. The servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So I'm going to send a spirit. He's going to hear a rumor. Don't worry, Hezekiah. I'm going to take care of it. And so, again, the enemy is relentless. He sends letters now. And they reach Hezekiah, verse 14. He receives a letter from the hand of the messengers. Man, it's a threatening letter. What's he do? He goes to the house of the Lord, spreads it before the Lord, says, look, here's what they're saying. God, I have no defense except you. Whenever you get bad news, what do you do with it? Take it to the Lord. That letter from the IRS? That letter the sheriff serves you? He knocks on the door? Those papers? What am I got to call? No, call on the Lord. Go to the house of the Lord, lay it before him. He does that. So God speaks. The end of the chapter. Isaiah says, verse 20, hey, that which you've prayed to me exists. I have heard. So God basically says, we'll just highlight verse 22, speaking to the Assyrians, who have you blasphemed and reproached? Against whom have you raised your voice, lifted your eyes on high? You've lifted them against me. In other words, you guys are going to be toast. Verse 28, it's come up to my ears. You're going to put a hook. You put hooks in the noses of people. I'm going to put a hook in you, God says. And I'm going to turn you back. And then the remnant, there's going to be a remnant. Israel in the north did not survive the Assyrian captivity. Just wiped them out. But the remnant from Judah in the south, they would survive. Even though they'd be carried away to Babylon, they would return and they would resettle the land. And the book of Daniel, the Old Testament books, Nehemiah, they go back. And Israel's not going to fare as well. But verse 30, the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward. I love it. They bear fruit upward. That's how it works. The deeper you go down spiritually, the more your fruit is going to be born outwardly. They're going to come back, and the Lord's going to do this. Verse 32, he says, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. They're going to encircle the city. Not one arrow is going to come in. It came to pass, verse 35, an angel of the Lord, listen to this, killed 185,000 Assyrians, just wipes them out. They go out the next day, they're all a bunch of just dead corpses. And then the Assyrian, okay, maybe I better go back. Goes back home, goes in to worship his God. His sons kill him. Wow. God takes care of business, doesn't he? Takes care of his own when his kids are threatened. And so the end of chapter 20, Hezekiah, the Lord says, it's time for you to die. Hezekiah says, I don't want to die. Lord, I want to live. And he cries and he begs God. God's perfect will was for him to die. But he begs God, and God says, okay, I'll let my permissive will kick in. You want to live a little longer, Hezekiah? I'm going to give you 15 more years. Gives him 15 more years. And, you know, he gives him his wish. But something bad is going to take place in those 15 years. A couple of things. He shows the Babylonians all the treasuries of the Lord in his kingdom. Isaiah comes and he says, what'd you do? Well, I showed him everything. The glory of the Lord. He says, you goofed. You goofed. You messed up, Hezekiah. They're going to come and they're going to take all this stuff. But the worst thing that happened, chapter 21, Manasseh. Manasseh reigns, the longest reign, 55 years of the most wicked king, maybe worse than Ahab and Jezebel. Just completely undoes all the reforms. You read about his wickedness. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, just wicked stuff. He made his sons pass through the fire. All that's described verses 1 through 15. Verse 16, he sheds very much blood. He fills Jerusalem from one end to the other. But verse 17 talks about the rest of the acts of Manasseh. We don't read it here. But in the book of 2 Chronicles, this wicked, evil guy, the Hitler of his time, the Stalin of his time, He's carried away captivity by the Assyrians. And it says, in his affliction, in his chains, he cried out to the Lord. He repented. And God saved Manasseh. And even sent him back into the land. And he rebuilt everything that he'd torn down. Made good on that. I mean, isn't God good? Gracious? He restores him. Chapter 22. All right, guys, we're almost done. Oh, Josiah. Great story. He does, verse 2, what's right in the sight of the Lord, walks in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He stayed centered on what the Lord does. He rebuilds the house of the Lord. And as they're doing that, guess what they find? They find the Word of God. So what was missing from the house of God? The Word of God. All those wicked, evil kings, probably Manasseh, they tried to get rid of God's Word, but God always preserves his Word, doesn't it? Always has a remnant. Always has one tucked up his sleeve. They find the word of the Lord. They read it in the hearing of the king. The king hears it. He says, this is why all this is happening to us. We should have just kept reading our Bible. So he not only reads it, they do what is said, and God blesses the people. They renew themselves, their commitment to God. And he says, look, you're still going to get judged, but verse 19. He says here to Josiah, because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard that I spoke against this place, that it would become a desolation, you wept before me, you tore your clothes, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I gather you to your fathers, you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity that I'm going to bring upon this place. So Josiah is rewarded for his faithfulness in following God. Chapter 23, they read the hearing, the words, the book they found, the covenant, the people recommit themselves. And man, they go through and they just do a spiritual house cleaning. Get rid of all the evil and all the wickedness. Verse 21, then the king commanded the people saying, keep the Passover of the Lord as it is written in the book of the covenant. And watch this, a Passover had never been held since the days of the judges. Wow, no wonder they were in such a bad shape, right? Passover always points to who? Jesus, our Passover lamb. Boy, we get away from that, we're going to be in bad shape as well. Josiah put away, verse 24, all the spirits, astrologers and all these abominations. And it says, verse 25, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and soul, with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any arise like him afterwards. Nevertheless, the Lord still is going to pour out judgment. Why? Because we reap what we sow. You'd sown a crop, a seed of wickedness, the fruit's still going to have come up, right? We're going to reap what we sow. Judgment's still going to come. And notice it refers back to Manasseh. Even if God forgave Manasseh, the consequences he would bring on the nation would persist and judgment would come. Josiah, again, he's kind of like Jehoshaphat. He gets involved in something he shouldn't be involved in. He gets killed here in battle. You know, hey, the Lord saved me last time. I'm going out again this time. He didn't seek the Lord, so he dies. Let's move on to chapter 24. Here we read about a new world empire emerging, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Now they're starting to take over even from the king of Assyria. They're fading. Babylon is rising. Babylon's going to take the southern kingdom in captivity. He starts to come into the land. He rolls his forces down into Israel against Judah. He's going to remove them. And verse 7 says, king of Egypt did not come out of any land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt. He wipes him out. Jehoiakim becomes the king. He reigns in Jerusalem 3 months. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. The city's besieged by the Babylonians. Says in verse 14, so they're carried out from there into captivity. All Jerusalem, the captains, the mighty men of valor, they are taken away. They just leave the poorest of the land to keep the land from growing up too much. They're just poor farmers and keep it under control. And then we have Zedekiah. Verse 19, he comes to the forefront. He does evil on the side. These guys don't learn. But the question is, do we learn? Verse 20, for because the anger of the Lord happened in Jerusalem, he finally cast them out of his presence. Zedekiah rebels against the king of Babylon. Chapter 25, the final chapter. Babylon gets angry. The army comes back down. They encamp against it. They build a siege wall. They starve the people out. And then it says, this is really sad. Verse 7, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And they put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Can you imagine? When if you had just served the Lord, could have avoided all that. They burned the house of the Lord, verse 9. All the houses in Jerusalem, the great men, all the million-dollar mansions, they burned them down. That's what's going to happen to all this stuff too. House of the Lord, they went into it. Finally, verse 21, the king of Babylon struck them, put them to death, and Judah was carried away captive from its own land. But look in verse 24. You're carried away to Babylon. How are you to respond? Gedaliah, who is a spiritual leader, says, do not be afraid of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land. Serve the king of Babylon. It's going to be well with you. And who was it who served the king of Babylon so well? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ultimately going back to restore the land. And finally, one last little point here, verse 27. It came to pass, this Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that the son of Nebuchadnezzar, look at this guy's name, Evil-Merodach. Evil is actually his name, but watch this. Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, the year he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, the blind king, from his prison, spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king for each day, every day of his life. This guy, his name was not descriptive of his character. They say from history that perhaps Evil-Merodach had been a prisoner himself. He had mercy upon Jehoiakim, let him out, forgave him, gave him a new change of clothes. He sat him at his table. He ate at his feast. He elevated him above all of his other kings. And he dwelt in the house, the royal house, for the rest of his life. Who's that sound like? We were those who were blinded by sin, imprisoned by sin. And a greater than Evil-Merodach came and said, I'm going to release you. I'm going to take off those dirty, sinful garments. I'm going to clothe you in the garments of salvation. I'm going to give you a seat at my table. You're going to eat bread at my table. You're going to feast in my presence all the days of your life. So the book ends on a note of hope.